Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Come on, man.
Come on, man.
Come on, man.
Come on, man.
Come on, man. What are we talking about?
Stay tuned and you will find out. 888-914-914. And this is the Patrick Madrid Show. Welcome back. Hour two of our three-hour extravaganza. And you can be part of it by calling that number, 888-914-9149. Now, just a quick recap of something I was talking about just before the break. And if you're tuning in now, you may not have heard it, but a lady called in distressed because someone she was with in the car riding somewhere took the Lord's name in vain. And she was rightly perturbed by that. And we didn't get a chance to really delve into her feeling of, how did she put it? She felt bad. She was almost near tears because she refrained from rebuking this other person because of her blasphemy, because she was worried it might hurt the other person's feelings. And that's where we had to take our break. So my apologies, ma'am, for not being able to offer a final thought on that. But I did squeeze in at the very end that one thing I was taught when I was little is when my mom taught me, if you ever hear people blaspheming God's name, and they can take many different forms, just say a little prayer of reparation. And the one that I learned when I was a little kid was, praised be the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a way of repairing some of that damage. You know, Jesus said on the cross, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. And that thought occurs to me, you know, rather frequently when I hear people blaspheming, and I think that's another form of making a prayer of reparation. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. Now, some people do know what they're doing and they don't care. Some people, they've just gotten into the bad habit of saying, oh my God, or worse forms, and I won't repeat any of them. But whether you're using letters and you're putting it in the form of an acronym like OMG or something even longer than that, that's a form of taking the Lord's name in vain. And you may say, well, that's harmless. It's not, I'm not blaspheming. Well, don't forget, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, where the Lord God says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. There's a spectrum there. And at the far end of the spectrum, in the devil zone, is blaspheming God. But you can be on the other end of the spectrum and still be offending against this commandment by taking the Lord's name in vain, frivolously, because you think it's funny, or it just trips off the tongue if you say it this way or that way, using the name of Jesus in any combination with other things or God, even just the seemingly innocent OMG. Please understand that is encompassed within this commandment. So the best thing to do, if you ask me, remember, advice is free. You get what you pay for. But this is good advice. I can tell you that. If you purify your speech and you make a conscious effort to root that out of your vocabulary, root it out, be ruthless. And, you know, you may slip up here and there, but make a point of saying, I am never, ever again in my life going to take the Lord's name in vain, even in a silly, frivolous OMG kind of way. You are going to be so much better off for it. And I can tell you, it's going to help orient you that much more in the direction of heaven, the direction of God. Your conscience will become more sensitive, which is always a good thing. You don't want to become scrupulous, but at the same time, you don't want to be insensitive to something that's really a problem. And taking the Lord's name in vain is really a problem. Last thing, there has been for centuries a wonderful movement in the Catholic Church known as the Holy Name Society. And it is the society at the parish level, the diocesan level, it's all over the place, where the people who are part of this are helping to promote reverence for the holy name of Jesus. And that would include, you know, God himself. So to pray the litany of the holy name, to join the National Association of the Holy Name Society. These are all things you can do. I will give you one place where you can go to get this information. The Dominican Friars of the Western Province, that happens to be, by the way, the province of the Holy Name of Jesus, their website is opwest.org. OP, which stands for Order of Preachers, in English anyway, opwest.org. And in their website, just navigate to the Holy Name Society, and they have some resources there. They have the pledge, the Holy Name pledge. I'm going to read it to you. And then they also have a link to the Litany of the Holy Name. They also have a link to the National Association of the Holy Name Society. The National Association of the Holy Name Society is made up of diocesan and archdiocesan societies from across the United States, Canada, and Puerto Rico. And they exist to promote reverence for God, and in particular, reverence for the name of Jesus. So here is the, where did I have it? Here's the Holy Name Pledge. It's not very long, but I want to read it to you. And we'll get a link to this, so you can take this pledge now if you want. Blessed be God, blessed be his holy name, blessed be Jesus Christ, true God and true man, blessed be the name of Jesus. I believe, O Jesus, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I proclaim my love for the vicar of Christ on earth. I believe all the sacred truths which the Holy Catholic Church believes and teaches. I promise to give good example by the regular practice of my faith. In honor of his divine name, I pledge myself against perjury, blasphemy, profanity, and obscene speech. I pledge my loyalty to the flag of my country and to the God-given principles of freedom, justice, and happiness for which it stands. I pledge my support to all lawful authority, both civil and religious. I dedicate myself to the honor of the sacred name of Jesus Christ and beg that he will keep me faithful to these pledges until death. Oh, I'm sorry, then this is the conclusion. May God bless your resolutions. May his holy angels and saints assist you to keep them, laboring during your whole life for the glory and honor of the holy name of God. May you merit to share in the glory of the apostles, martyrs, and confessors who labored and died for the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. That's what the priest would say if you make this pledge in a parish setting. So this is yours. We're going to get a link to this for you. It's in the form of a PDF document. You can print it out, share it, email it, whatever you want to do. It's there for you. But I would really encourage you to, to make a point of not just being scandalized when somebody says the name, not just being scandalized when somebody takes the Lord's name in vain, but to proactively do something about it and to push back in a good way through prayers of reparation and also good example. And one last thing, parents, your children, of course, are learning from you. And if they see mom and dad at odd moments of the day, you know, using the Lord's name in vain, or for that matter, just using foul language and stuff, your children are going to do that. And even if they're little and you think, well, they don't really notice, they do notice. And eventually it'll wear off. And you don't want that. I think we could all agree on that. We don't want children who perpetuate being foul-mouthed. So these are some resources that I do believe will help you. opwest.org is the province of the Dominicans. You can check it out there. Back to the phones. Let's go to Jake now in Cranberry, PA. Good morning, Jake.
Thank you, Patrick. I was traveling and was in a different parish, and yeah, everything was going okay. And we got to the point where we're getting ready for communion, and I instinctively put the kneeler down and knelt and then looked around, and then I said, oh, I guess I did something wrong, and stood back up, and we stood. We never kneeled before communion. Now, is that a thing you've heard of before?
Well, yes. I'll put it this way. Historically, now, were you in Pennsylvania? This sounds like something more likely to see out on the West Coast.
It was Ohio, actually.
Okay. Well, I'll put it this way. In the United States, excuse me, frog in my throat. In the United States, the long-standing custom, going back to before there even was the United States, the long-standing custom was to kneel during the Eucharistic prayer after the Sanctus, holy, 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 and then to kneel again, because we, you know, that we stand, we recite the Our Father, etc., and then to kneel again at the Lamb of God, or just after the Lamb of God, and to kneel during communion and after communion. And then when the priest stands up and resumes the what is the end of the Mass, that's when we stand up again. So that's the custom. Now, it's not required in the sense that the Catholic Church universally doesn't say everybody's got to kneel at this point, because after all, in some of the rites of the church, like the Byzantine rite, for example, they don't kneel at all. So the custom in the Byzantine rite is to stand. And in their way of looking at things, standing is a way of showing respect. Okay, I can respect that. And that's an organic liturgical development that took place regionally in that part of the world over time. Fair enough. But in the Latin rite of the church, the custom, and certainly in the United States, has been to kneel during these times as a show of profound respect for the real presence of Christ. Now, what has happened is that there were, I want to be diplomatic in how I say this, there were some in the 1980s and into the 90s who, being bishops, and one in particular, thought it would be better to insist that all the people stand during these times, so not to kneel after the Lamb of God, etc. And this was done on the basis of what I regard to be very faulty liturgical theology and a misunderstanding even of some of the things in the church's history, liturgically speaking. And so it was enforced upon the people in the diocese to say, from now on, you're not allowed to kneel. And so everybody is like, well, why not? Well, that's just here's why we're going to do this. And there was a pastoral letter that was released, and it was explained. And it flew in the face of the church's traditional mode or posture in this area. And the reasons given for it, I thought, were not effective, and they were faulty, let's put it that way. But of course, I'm not a bishop, so the bishop has the authority to make such changes in his diocese, and did so. So what happened was it introduced a very sharp division into the body of Christ, because when somebody who is, like in your situation, you happen to be at a particular place where everyone else in the country, or at least almost everyone else in the country, is unified in this posture of reverence, and suddenly now you're in a position where you have to make a decision. Am I going to do what they're doing here, which is out of step with the church's tradition, or am I going to do what I normally do and be the weird person who's kneeling when everyone else is standing? And in another way, it's also a sign of disunity, because people who come from, thankfully, the few places where this is enforced, they go elsewhere where everyone else is doing it the right way, and they're kneeling, and suddenly now you've got this weird division where 2, 3, 4, 5 people out of several hundred are standing when everyone else is kneeling, because they said, well, this is what we were told we had to do, so they do it that way. So it leads to confusion. It's divisive. It is contrary to the spirit of unity in the body of Christ. And for these and other reasons, I think it was, you know, really unfortunate that we've seen these things. Now, it's like a pendulum. Things will swing in one direction for a way, and then they eventually start coming back. We saw it with the phase the church went through where they were yanking tabernacles out of the center of the sanctuary, and the apse, or the back wall, the reredos, and they were moving it off to the side because this theological notion, well, it's really more appropriate for Jesus to be over there because of what's happening on the altar. All kinds of arguments were made. But the pendulum has gradually begun to swing back to where it really should be, and that is more and more now, where the tabernacle had been removed to the side, is being restored to its rightful place in the center of the sanctuary. Thankfully, we're kind of coming back in the right direction. I suspect that this will eventually take hold as well, Jake, and that eventually over time we will see, and it may be a long time, I don't know, but we will see eventually the return to the universal practice of, in the Latin rite of the church, to kneel during these times. So that's a long-winded way of saying, Jake, you basically encountered an anomaly. Now, in the case of Ohio, I know, because I live in Ohio, that this is not something that, at least to my knowledge anyway, has been mandated by any diocese in this state. And so it's probably something that was the result of the attitude of the pastor or maybe the priest of the parish, I don't know, who's not a pastor. It could be something like that. But those are my thoughts, and I guess it's more of an answer than you bargained for, but I hope you find that helpful and interesting. Thank you. Let's go to Mary in Yorkville. Good morning, Mary. Yorkville, Illinois, that is.
Hi, Pat. Hi, Patrick. Thanks for taking my call. I turned in this morning at the end of the conversation on blasphemy, and a thought occurred to me, and it happened to me before. I was driving to work one day, and you know how sometimes you get your cup of coffee and the lid's not on properly, and you take a sip and it spills all over you. Yay. So I was very upset. I was angry, and I said, oh, God bless America. And then I thought, oh, my goodness, am I blaspheming? I should ask Patrick. What do you think?
Well, you know, this obviously is not for me to judge you or to know what's in your heart, because I can't. But I would say that it is a kind of maybe somewhat low-level, benign way of taking the Lord's name in vain. And it seems to me that because it was unbidden, it just came out. You know, you didn't think about it. You just said it. And what you said, God bless America, in itself, that's a good thing. But if you were saying it because you were frustrated or angry or what have you, and it was your way of trying to exclaim, you know, in you know, your anger or whatever, I don't know. Some people are going to say, this guy is crazy. He thinks everything's a sin. No, I don't. I really don't. I would say that this would be a fault, not a sin. And what I mean by that is the sin, strictly speaking, would involve you knowing that this is something you shouldn't do and then doing it anyway, even if it's something small, like a venial sin. A fault is kind of like that, but it's not exactly that because you didn't intend to do it. But maybe, you know, the fault lies in the fact that you haven't really thought about, gee, maybe I should clean up the way I talk. Maybe I should try to avoid invoking God in a way that is frivolous or profane or something like that. So to answer your question, no, I don't think it was a sin. It doesn't strike me as something that would be a sin. But I think it was probably, if I had to guess, probably a fault. And maybe your conscience, after you heard what I said a minute ago, might be saying, you know what, maybe it's time that we just not even do that anymore. Let's clean up our way of speaking so that we don't even stumble into something minimal like that. That's the way I would approach it if I were in that situation.
Well, that's kind of the thought that I had. It's like, if I'm thinking that this is bad, it's probably not a good thing to say, so don't say it anymore. So I just wanted to run it past you in case I was being a little extreme. But thank you. Thank you for your thoughts.
You're welcome, Mary. You're welcome. And we're just a couple of friends talking about this issue. I have no authority, and it's not my position to tell you, you know, you're committing a sin or something in this area. But I do think we can look at this and say, if we're going to make a mistake, which side of the coin should we make the mistake on? It seems to me far better to make the mistake on the side of being extra cautious rather than being extra lax, is the way I would approach it.
Yeah, I did not mean it in a benevolent way. So there we go.
Well, you know, you're being honest with yourself and with God, and that's what's important. So, you know, who knows, Mary? Maybe the whole purpose of us veering unexpectedly into this topic on the show is God's providence trying to wake up some consciences of people out there, because for them, this may indeed be a problem. So praise God for that.
Praise God. Thank you.
Thank you, Mary. 888-914-9149 is the number. Quick time out. You can catch your breath, refill your coffee, whatever you need to do to be fully alert and completely engaged. Do it now, and I'll be right back right after this. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/Forrester.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on Coast to Coast on Relevant Radio.
We do it in Mexico all the time.
Yes, we do. We do it on the Patrick Madrid Show all the time, too. Welcome back. Happy Taco Tuesday. Email came in just a moment ago from Eamon, listening on the Relevant Radio app. Why does the priest bring the Eucharist from the tabernacle after the consecration? I asked the priest about this, and he said that the Eucharist was from a previous Mass. But I have been to many previous Masses, and they do the same thing. Is it possible that they are placed there from the sacristy? He said, I would call you. I live in Dublin, Ireland, and I find your show unique as the Spirit prompts people to call, and I'm sure it can be a message for a listener. And that's from Eamon. Eamon, thank you. All the more so because you are listening in Ireland, and it's a country I love very much and have been to a few times, and really happy to know that you're listening there. Please tell your friends about the Relevant Radio app. Well, yes, what you observed is exactly correct, that consecrated hosts from Mass, let's say, are reserved in the ciborium in the tabernacle. And so when the next Mass is celebrated, let's assume it's a Sunday Mass and there are 300 people in the congregation, well, the priest will bring the ciborium from the tabernacle out for the distribution of Holy Communion. And if it should happen that there are any hosts left over, then they would go into the ciborium. So there's sort of there's like a rolling from one Mass to the next amount or supply, let's say, of consecrated hosts. So they all wind up getting consumed, but not necessarily at each Mass. So what you're seeing there is the leftovers. Think about, for example, in the Gospels where Jesus multiplies the loaves of bread and the fish to feed thousands and thousands of people. An interesting detail is that when it's all over, we're told that there were 12 wicker baskets of food left over. That's a significant point, meaning that Jesus doesn't do things by half measures. And so there's this superabundance of good that the Lord brings to us. And so when you think about that that gospel situation, it's not the same thing. It's not a miracle of multiplication, but it's redolent, I think, of the food that was left over when Jesus fed the crowds. So not that there's a miracle taking place in the tabernacle, but I think it's a nice biblical reminder that when you have extra hosts left over, that they're there for the next group of people who come in. I hope that's helpful. And once again, thanks for listening to the program. This email comes in from Laura, listening in Alpena, Michigan. She says, Patrick, my heart goes out to the caller with celiac disease whose doctor told her not to receive the low-gluten hosts. I, too, have celiac disease. I am a physician, and I completely understand her yearning for the sacred body of Christ. I want to let her and others know that the hosts provided by the Benedictine Sisters of Perpetual Adoration are classified as low-gluten. However, the level was undetectable, lower than many commercially available foods that are labeled gluten-free. And she says it's less than 20 parts per million as per the FDA. The Catholic Church requires that hosts are made using wheat and not something like rice. However, these hosts are made using wheat starch with the gluten protein removed. They are approved for use by the Catholic Church. I wish there were a more standard practice in the Universal Catholic Church for distribution of such hosts to enable the many celiacs in the world to receive Holy Communion when visiting other parishes. Well, thank you for turning me onto this resource, Laura. I didn't realize that there was an order of sisters that does this. So the Benedictine Sisters of Perpetual Adoration. And she doesn't tell me where they are, but that's okay. You can look them up. And the thing to remember is that the church says that to be valid matter, the host must be made of unleavened wheat bread without any additions. Now, in the case of this kind of a host, if it were truly gluten-free, it would no longer actually qualify as wheat. It would be something other than wheat. It would be derived from wheat, but not actual wheat bread. So this is why the church requires that there must at least be some gluten in it in order to be wheat. And as you say, Laura, if this is something that is approved by the church, that means that it has a very, very low amount, so low that apparently it's not going to bother you if you have celiac disease, but it's still sufficiently present so as to still be wheat. And that's helpful. I appreciate that very much. 888-914-9149. Let's go over to Mike now in Socorro, New Mexico. Good morning, Mike.
Hi, Patrick. I have a sister who is a fallen away Catholic who claims that in Scripture, Jesus says that or alludes to that one Christian religion is just as good as another. And she quotes Luke 9:49-50, mm-hmm. where John comes up to Jesus, says, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and he wasn't of our company, so we tried to prevent him from doing that." And Jesus said, mm-hmm. "Don't do that."
Yeah, in verse 15,
and I don't
Jesus
know how
says,
to respond to her.
Right, Jesus says, "Do not forbid him, for he that is not against you is for you."
Yes.
Okay, well, if we take that one verse in isolation and use it to create an approach to a topic like this, there's nothing unreasonable about taking that verse in isolation and saying, in concluding that, okay, well, I guess if, you know, they're not actively against you, then it's okay. But there's a preponderance of other verses that speak to the opposite being true, in which case you have to say, did Jesus mean that as a kind of a universal principle? Did he mean it that always and everywhere, if they're not against you, then it's okay because they're not against you, they're sort of for you? And I think the answer is no, he didn't mean that. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 19, which is the second to last verse in the chapter, Jesus tells the apostles to go into the whole world and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now, what's interesting is the implicit statement there is that he has told the apostles what to teach them, not to mention sending the Holy Spirit to guide them into all truth, so that the Holy Spirit too would superintend the teaching of the apostles. And that is a specific set of teachings. In other words, it's not just open-ended. It's where anybody can say anything and be okay with it because, well, they're not against me, then I guess they're kind of for me. No, because there's a specific set of teachings. And St. Paul talks about this, for example, in 1 and 2 Timothy, where he enjoins upon Timothy, this young bishop, the need to teach the truth and to be consistent in teaching the truth. He takes this up again also he does it in 1 Timothy, but also in 2 Timothy. And so here are examples where there's a specific body of truth. So that's why we can see that it's not merely, oh, this group is not against me, therefore leave them alone because they're going to be okay. They may indeed be teaching something that's not true. And so I think I would approach it that way, to say, if you're making a mistake, if you're isolating this one passage and then presuming that any group out there that's teaching anything, no matter how contradictory it may be, or how against what the Holy Bible actually teaches it may be, they're to be, you know, just ignored or even accepted because they're not attacking you. That way of arguing on her part begins to break down pretty quickly. So that's what I would talk
about.
Okay.
Right. Thank you very much.
You're most welcome. Yeah, I appreciate it, Mike. Important stuff. Let's go now to Jose in Artesia, New Mexico. There's an Artesia, California, but you're in New Mexico. Welcome. Hello, Jose.
Hello.
Yes, sir.
Hey, hi. How are you, Patrick?
Doing well, sir. What's on your mind today?
Yeah. A subject came up a while back in your program about Jesus being blue-eyed and Caucasian and so on. And I often wonder, you know, I always thought that the modern Jews were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all those, and that the Arab-looking Jews came from Ishmael in spite of the you know, and that we thought that maybe the Crusaders took back to Europe the idea that Jesus was Caucasian, and that's why most of the painters painted him as light colored.
Okay, so what's the question?
My question is, you know, there was a while back, the question was, why are painters paint Jesus with blue eyed and light-colored hair, et cetera? So what is your opinion?
Yes, well, let's start by the fact that historically we can see that Jesus is depicted, and for that matter, Mary as well, all around the world in ways that resemble the people of that culture. So it's not uncommon in China, for example, to see images of Jesus and Mary who look Chinese. Or in Africa, images of Jesus and Mary look black. Now, Jesus and Mary were not black Africans, nor were they Chinese. They were Middle Eastern Semites. They lived in the land of Israel, also known as Palestine. So it really is a question that we don't have an answer for. We don't know with certitude exactly what they looked like, so science can tell us some things about it. Right now, we live in a time of heightened sensitivity, and I would say, you know, oversensitivity on the part of some people, for whom even the very thought that Jesus might have been fair-skinned or blue-eyed or in some other way, you know, possibly looking kind of like a European, they find that terribly offensive, and largely for the wrong reasons, because they're racially motivated and they see everything through the lens of race. And that's not good, if you ask me. Rather, I think what we should do is to say, to the extent that science can tell us anything about it, let's see what it says. And one thing, and this might be what you're alluding to, but one thing that I talked about on the program a time or two in recent years is that the completely independent of any religious issue, and certainly not looking at this from a biblical standpoint, but just scientifically, it is well known that in the Levant, which is a term that's used to describe the area of, let's say, Israel and Lebanon, and maybe even a little further up into Syria, but certainly Lebanon, and at the very least northern Israel, the Levant, that historically and from time immemorial, even before the time of Jesus, there have been many blue-eyed people who lived there. Was their skin brown? Probably was really brown because they're out in the sun a lot. Were they Caucasian? Well, maybe, you know, they weren't like people from Germany or Norway. They weren't Scandinavian. Were they Caucasian? I don't know exactly, but I do know that the Semites from Israel generally are regarded as Caucasian. Now, this is where we get into another little detail here, and that is to be Jewish is not necessarily something that you receive by blood. It almost always is. The reason I say that is because some people do convert to Judaism who are not, they have no blood connection to Judaism as such. But you even have two large branches of Judaism. So you have the Sephardic Jews, and those are the ones who come from the Iberian Peninsula. They come from Spain and from Portugal. You also have the Ashkenazi, which are more from Central Europe. And they're all Jewish, and they all trace their roots back eventually, but they don't look the same. So this tells me that over time, genetics and intermarriage and all of these things, weather conditions including sun and such, are going to change the way people tend to look. So I think it's sufficient, for me at least, to say, number one, we don't know exactly what Jesus looked like. It's not correct to say that there's no way he could have had blue eyes, because there's absolutely a way that he could have had blue eyes if that's what he had. If he didn't have blue eyes, I say, who cares? Who cares what color Jesus' eyes were? And I'm not saying that to be disrespectful, but it doesn't affect our salvation. It wasn't something that God saw fit to reveal to us. There are all kinds of things about the Lord that he didn't reveal to us. We don't know, and I guess we don't need to know. Eventually, we'll find out. But there's nothing wrong whatsoever to portray Jesus in Caucasian form, just as there's nothing wrong whatsoever to portray Jesus in an African form or a Chinese form or any other type of form, because it's a way of us trying to imagine Jesus and Mary. So those are my thoughts. I think we need to wait for the science to show us more. But some people, they say, this is what Jesus definitely looked like. And, you know, very dark skin, very dark eyes, very dark hair. Maybe, maybe not. So it's the people who are emphatic and they insist there's no way he could possibly have had any of these features. They don't know. And they're making an educated guess, perhaps, but that's all it is, just a guess. And eventually we'll find out. Thanks, Jose. I appreciate that. And we're going to take a break. We'll come right back with more of the Patrick Madrid Show right after this. Let me ask you, can the Catholic Church have a future if we Catholics don't understand our past? Experience history the way it should be taught in a free online class from Christendom College. Just go to principlesclasses.com.
Keeping it relevant. This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and relevantradio.com.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show. I got a note here that came in from Don, listening in Lexington, D-O-N, by the way. He suggests a book for me that he thinks I should read about the Book of Revelation. And he says, from this book, which I wholeheartedly agree, is your maybe misinterpretation, referring to me, of Revelation. It really is not a book for telling the exact future of things to come. The way I understand it from this book that he mentions is that Revelation is apocalyptic writing, which means John was writing in symbolic language to persecuted Christians of events that happened in the past. But as there were future events, only the Christians would understand at that time what this really meant. For someone who does not know the background or literary form of this writing can easily misinterpret the book as predicting future events or events in our future, which I believe the author of this book points out is a wrong interpretation of the Bible. I believe the book of Daniel has some apocalyptic writings in it too. I also believe the Catholic Church also interprets this book the way the author of that other book does. When I hear you answer questions of Revelation, they are not exactly correct as things that are going to happen in our future. We know the future. Jesus will be coming again to reign us into his kingdom. And Revelation shows this is a book of hope to the persecuted Christians and for us. Hope this was helpful, Don. Well, Don, I sincerely thank you, but no, I wouldn't say it's helpful. I would say that you're expressing, as does the author of that book, you're expressing a view of the book of Revelation. It's known as the preterist view. Now, the preterist view is that term is taken from the preterite form of a verb, meaning that it was in the past. And so the preterist view of the book of Revelation holds that the things that are described there were already fulfilled. They already happened. And so to the extent that there's allegory and symbol that's intended for us, it's by way of lessons from things that have already passed. Now, I don't hold the preterist view, and there are many, many scholars who don't. The church fathers, I would say, would be a great body of those who see in the book of Revelation not only those things that may have come to pass during the time of Christ or shortly thereafter, say with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in the year 70, Jesus himself talks about events that would take place in the lifetime of the people to whom he was speaking. But in the same breath, he also talks about things that didn't happen in their lifetime but would happen in the future. So no, I don't hold a preterist view. I would hold a more traditional view that the book of Revelation is comprised primarily of things that are intended to happen in the future and will happen in the future. Some of them may have already happened in the past, and the symbolism can be applicable both to things in the past, like the Emperor Nero, for example, his name spelling using the numerology of Latin and Greek and Hebrew, looking at those languages and the number values of the letters. There's an example of where 666, they recognized, could easily have applied to Nero. And Nero was a kind of an antichrist, but he certainly wasn't the antichrist. So there is room for some of that preterist way of looking at the book of Revelation, but by no means whatsoever is the book of Revelation simply a symbolic and allegorical explanation of things that have already passed. It is indeed referring to things that would happen in the future. By way of evidence, when in the past was the whole world given the option to receive the mark of the beast? The answer is never. That hasn't happened yet. And so that's something that is in the future at some point. When that will be, I don't know. But we can use many examples from the book of Revelation to say, see, this is not something that has, in the way it's described in the Bible, actually been accomplished. So my recommendation would be to maybe broaden your horizons a little bit and check out Dr. Scott Hahn's study on the end times on the book of Revelation. It's called The End. And it's in audio form if you're interested. I believe there's also a book version of it. The End, it shows a picture of a chalice, a cup on the front cover. And if you want to read it in book form, you can get it that way, or you can listen to the audio form. But that is a very deep and meticulous commentary on the book of Revelation. And you'll notice that Dr. Hahn not only takes into account some of those preterist issues, things from the past, but also he explains how indeed the book of Revelation should be understood as pertaining to things that would take place in the future. And I hope you find that helpful. Thanks for taking time to write to me.
What's the name of that book again?
The End. Pretty succinct, right?
Thank you.
Yeah, The End, the book of Revelations, or the book of Revelation. Let's go to Barbara now in Northern New Jersey. Hello, Barbara.
Yeah, hi, Patrick. Thank you for taking my call. Two things.
Sure.
I just happened to tune in, and I'm a convert from Judaism to Christianity 35 mm-hmm. years ago. Mm-hmm. I'm 67 now. There are actually three different types of Judaism. You got Ashkenaz, which, like you said, is European or Eastern, mm-hmm. you know, the European. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, you have the Sephardic, originally from Spain and Portugal when they were kicked out. Turkey took them in. Mm-hmm. And also, you have a third one. It's called Litvak, L-I-T, V as in Victor, A-K. And they're from the Lithuanian area. And the Litvak and the Ashkenaz are different in that Litvak are extremely studious and all, and more bookish and less feeling and emotion without trying to insult anyone. Mm-hmm. But my the reason I'm calling is, even if you just pray for God, I don't know what to do, because I haven't been to church in 14 years because of certain things I haven't, plus my health. Now, I'm not in much of any shape to go anyplace, I don't think. Mm-hmm. But in any case, I guess on paper I'm still Russian Orthodox Moscow Patriarchate.
Okay.
There's no way that I am ever stepping foot in another Russian Orthodox church under that Patriarch Kirill, who is with Putin and says Putin is right and the whole nine yards. Mm-hmm. I don't even want to go to any Eastern Orthodox church. Most of them are too far away anyhow, you know, but okay. I want to go to Greek Orthodox. I just want to leave everybody's political views and political fights to themselves. I don't know what to do.
Well,
I won't step foot in a Protestant church.
Fair enough. So you are a baptized, chrismated, and communed Russian Orthodox by background.
I was actually baptized as an adult at the age of 23, I think, in the Presbyterian, the old Presbyterian church.
Okay. So what connection did you have at one time with the Russian Orthodox Church?
Hello, are you there?
Yeah, I was saying, what connection you...
Well,
Let me just ask the question. What connection did you have with the Russian Orthodox Church? I presume you're no longer connected with them.
Dues-paying member.
Right. So my question is, did they accept your baptism in the Presbyterian Church?
They most certainly did.
Okay. So then were you chrismated and communed in the Russian Orthodox Church?
It was a long time ago, but I got the whole nine yards, yes, sir.
Okay. So, you know, naturally, being a Catholic, I'm going to be looking toward unity and reunion. And so my natural instinct would be to say, come into the Catholic Church, Barbara. I mean, the Orthodox Churches broke away from the Catholic Church in the first place. So even if it's just a person-specific movement coming back into communion with the Catholic Church, that would be my recommendation.
The Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church did not break away from the Catholic Church. One thing I have to tell you, it's the opposite in my opinion, okay?
I know, and Barbara, I'm really familiar with the polemics on the part of Orthodox arguments against this. But it is what it is. So in answer to your question, that would be my recommendation. If you'd like to come home to the Catholic Church, we would welcome you with open arms. We'd be delighted. So give that some thought. Thanks for the call. Let's go to Linda now in Florida. Good morning, Linda.
Hello, good morning, Patrick. Love your show.
Thank you.
God bless you. I was just in a text debate with my sister, who is very liberal, I would say. So we were discussing the pro-choice, pro-life argument, and I was just discussing about the Jane's Revenge group that are causing damage to crisis pregnancy centers.
Right.
And her response was, how do you know that they are pro-choice? Because a lot of the news that's being reported is that they are taking responsibility for it, and they are writing on the buildings, you know, Jane's Revenge or Ruth Sent Us, you know. Yeah. But I was just trying to get the point that she's, that these groups are attacking places that are trying to help women who choose.
Yeah, so I would say, what was your first clue that they're pro-choice, and that is they're attacking pro-life clinics? I mean, you're right. It's self-evidently not, it's not pro-life people who are vandalizing pro-life clinics and graffitiing them. Yeah, I mean, it sounds like she's just holding on to a rather silly argument. What is her point? Is she suggesting that the people who are defacing and attacking these buildings, that they're somehow pro-life people doing that? Is that what she's saying?
Exactly. Yeah. She just, and I guess my question was, are there any Catholic sources that are reporting they are Jane's Revenge? Because she follows NPR, you know, so I guess other Catholic, other sources of news are not reporting it.
Of course not.
Because
it doesn't fit their narrative, you know, violence and destruction of property and things, that's not going to serve their purpose to highlight those things. I mean, it's as easy as going to Wikipedia. You can pull that up and say, I'll just read you the opening paragraph. Jane's Revenge is an American militant extremist pro-abortion rights group that has claimed responsibility for several acts of firebombing, vandalism, and arson, targeting crisis pregnancy centers and a congressional office. It was formed in May 2022 after a leak of the ruling in Dobbs versus Jackson, which would overturn the 1973 Roe versus Wade ruling on abortion rights. And it has sections on their activities, government response. And if you look at the bottom, you'll see that this is heavily annotated with references from CBS News, The Washington Post, The Guardian, Newsweek, Politico. What else have we got here? ABC News, Buffalo News, The Anarchist Library, The Guardian, The Daily Beast. These are all almost to a penny secular left-wing news outlets that are reporting on this. So if she wants to cling to this notion that somehow, for some strange reason, pro-life people are doing this, and to what purpose, cui bono, as the Latin phrase is, you know, for whose good, for whose benefit would they do this? It's just a silly argument. And I would just tell her, I mean, you're making a claim that is laughable on the face of it.
Mm-hmm. Thank you for that Wikipedia site. I will cite that again. She threw in the towel. After our debate, she said, I am tired. I threw in the towel. I thank you, because a lot of what I've learned how to defend our faith and life, I've learned from listening to your show, and I thank you.
I'm happy to hear that, and praise God. All these good blessings come from him in any case. Well, thank you, Linda. Yeah, I appreciate that. Wikipedia, I mean, obviously Wikipedia is not perfect, and it's not necessarily the source to get anything from, but it can be helpful. And in this case, what's helpful about it, as I looked at that entry, is all of the footnotes to these secular left-wing sources. Not all of them are left-wing, but many of them are. All these sources, and these are the sources that you're getting the reportage on the attacks on the pro-life pregnancy centers. Thank you. Let's go now to, I think we've got time. Where are we going to go? Let's go to, oh, you know what? The person I was going to, there he is. Okay. Jose in Los Angeles. Good morning and welcome.
Hello? Yeah.
Yes, sir.
Hi, Patrick.
Hi there.
Yeah, I have a question about this case in I think it's Texas. A lady is pregnant. She was stopped. She's driving in her car in the carpool lane, and she was stopped police officer gave her a ticket because she was on her own. But she says, I have a person in my belly, and so over two.
Yeah, I'm familiar with the case, and I've been thinking about this because obviously there are aspects of the case that play into the question of, well, if this unborn child really is a person, and unborn child really is a person, then if we're going to be consistent, then does it mean that we need to count that person as somebody so that she can drive in the HOV lane? And if we don't count that unborn person as a person for the purposes of the HOV lane, does that mean that we're being inconsistent? And I haven't thought about it long enough to really come to a really well thought out conclusion. But let me just share with you my hot take, as they say. My hot take is that this is a bridge too far, that you can be consistent in saying this is an unborn human being. But for the purposes of being in the HOV lane, it's not like what the law is intended to do, and that's to accommodate a second passenger who is therefore not driving another car. So the purpose of the law is you have two people in one car, which cuts down on more people, cuts down on traffic and pollution. But in this case, there's no question about the second person being able to be in another car. So in a way, it doesn't affect the purpose of this law. You know what? There's probably more to say about that, Jose. So why don't you stand by if you don't mind, and I'll come back to that thought on the other side of this quick timeout. I have one or two more things to say, and I'd be curious to know what you think. I will be right back with more of the Patrick Madrid Show right after this.
I got a fever, and the only prescription is more Patrick Madrid. Come on.